This is Lambert Dolphin and Dave Bang, and we're sitting in my living room to go through the book of James together. We are in chapter 2 today, and James is continuing the chapter breaks should be erased. As someone said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the chapter divisions were put in by the devil. In some places, the chapter divisions are very much in the bad places. So please ignore them here. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is great. Partiality is respect of persons. The idea here in the original is respect of persons is partiality. That means putting people into categories of rich, poor, famous, unknown, and treating people accordingly. We all do that to some extent. Do you feel comfortable around a homeless person who's unwashed? Well, you might not want him to come into your house. Or you might want a new change of clothes, or you might misjudge him immediately because just the appearance of his clothes. So we all do that, and it's bad. And James is just being a big brother saying, don't do that anymore. Treat people as they really are, even if they're fat and ugly, or they're sick, or they've got a terrible disease, or they're lepers, or they're as lost as anybody could be. Prostitutes, bisexuals, the people you meet out there are loved by God, and He has provided a sacrifice for their sins. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of all mankind. And God does not want anyone to perish, so we have to be very careful not to have our hierarchy of people we like, people we don't like, people we judge, people we put in our in-group. We do have inner groups, and that would be the intimates of Jesus that we're close to, people we know and love and care for, but we are not to be partial, judgmental, especially towards fellow Christians. And today, with everybody dressing casually and no suits and ties and no hats and all that stuff that was fashionable in the 40s, we usually go to church casually, but we still have to make judgments, or we do make judgments between rich and poor and endowed and broke and penniless and whatever. Okay. And don't show partiality, respect of persons, as you hold, work out the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Notice all that's the stacking of the names of God here. Lord, Jehovah is our salvation. That's what Jesus means. Christos means Messiah. And He is here called the Lord of the glory. And the Lord of the glory. The Lord of the glory is the Lord of the Shekinah, the glory cloud that went with the people of Israel in their wilderness warnings. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit called the Shekinah, the glory of God. Now that the glory of God is a picture of His splendor, which is presently veiled. It's hidden. We can't look at the face of God and live. We can't stand the holiness of God unveiled. So we all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. All this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's a very powerful phrase. So the Holy Spirit is the Lord. We look at Jesus in one another. We didn't travel with Jesus. As the disciples did, the apostles did. All the original apostles spent time with Jesus, one-on-one, face-to-face, traveling, sleeping, eating, hanging out, praying. They had to bring in income, of course, but they knew Jesus like we don't know Jesus, but we know Jesus invisibly because the Holy Spirit makes Him known to us, reveals Him inside of us. As we worship God, as we thank God, we are coming into His presence. Paul talks about an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. as if glory weighed something. And C.S. Lewis talks about that. I think he has a book, Weight of Glory, or something about that. But glory is heavy. Somebody says to you, man, that's heavy. You say, well, I better take that seriously, or I better listen to you. Well, that's because we're seeking after God. To seek after God, we have to have pure hearts. We have to get the garbage out of our lives. We have to be inwardly cleaned. We have to have purged hearts and so on. Well, anyway, my brothers, do not show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the glory. For if a man with gold rings and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please, while you say to the poor man, stand there, or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions, divisions among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Whew, that's heavy. Because if you go to church, you automatically are going to pretend, pay attention to your friends who are nicely dressed, to the rich people that you envy, that you want them to give money to your charity, to your cause. So you put him right up in the front row, and everybody looks and oohs and ahs at this man and his wife because he's very rich, and he's got the best clothes on that money could buy. He doesn't buy $50 shoes, he buys $500 shoes. She doesn't wear an ordinary dress, she wears a designer dress. I will go on and on about that, but that's the rich man. And this man, rich man, is a believer, and he may know the Lord better than you do, we don't know. He goes to the church, he listens to James, so he's regular in the Sunday morning service or the Shabbat service on Saturday. So we can't judge the man. God may have made him wealthy. He may be a good steward of his wealth. He may be the heir to a fortune. So now, in contrast with that, there are a lot of poor people that come that are homeless, that show up at church, and what do we do with them? Yeah, there's a seat in the back row for you. You're not properly dressed. Gosh, nice to have you here, but why don't you go sit in the balcony? Or there's room at my feet. Come down and sit here in the front so nobody will notice you. And we want you to hear about Jesus and love the truth, but you're not our kind. You know, we're kind of an upper-class church, and so not very often does someone like you show up here. So you're probably on the pecking order down at the bottom, and we don't really have time to spend with you. And if you need counseling, well, we have a recovery group pastor that will spend time with you, but yeah, you're a lost cause. And we know your history a little bit. We got a report on you from the FBI or whatever. Okay, enough said. So distinctions is divisions. Distinctions among themselves means to put people into classes and categories. Good heavens. Jesus is out among the poor, the downtrodden, and the hopeless, and the lepers, and the widows and orphans. And why can't you go there and hang out with Jesus? That's where he'll be found. You're not going to find him hanging out with the rich and the famous. He's not watching TV today. He's not emulating and going along with all those stars and nightclub singers. You see the contrast? Okay. Listen, my beloved brethren. Pay attention, you guys. This is what James says. My dear children, James is loving. He's kind. He's gentle. He's speaking the truth in love. He's not harsh. He's not thundering and polemics down from the pulpit. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world, or poor in the estimation of the world, people who are marginalized and cut off and made homeless? God has chosen the poor in this world, as estimated, as seen by the world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. So who are the all-stars in heaven? Well, you and I wouldn't be all-stars. We'd be plain vanilla, but there's some gorgeous people that we'll meet in heaven that once were homeless and bankrupt and destitute and widowed and orphaned. See where the heart of God lies. Okay. And God has promised his kingdom to that kind of people. You're not my kind of people. You're not in my class. You don't have a new Ferrari or new Mercedes. Gosh, you live in East Palo Alto of all places? Oh, gosh, I just can't go over there and have dinner with you and your family. I'm worried about what people would say at church. See the... Okay. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme that honorable name which was called down upon you? It's the called down upon. Who called your good name and reputation down on you from heaven as a gift? Jesus did. So that's in this honorable name. I have the honorable name of Christian, which means Christ's ones. It's used of the early Christians after a certain point in time when they were called Christians. Antioch, I guess it was. All right. Who's likely to take you to court if they're mad at you? Somebody that can afford a lawyer. Lawyers are not cheap. Who's going to sue you for a breach of contract or for divorce? Or who's going to sue you and take you to court when you're broke and penniless and you can't afford a nice lawyer, a nice defense attorney? And the courts are not always fair, and the judges can be bought. And so your appearance in court may be already wired. It may already be predetermined. And you can't afford that. So the rich guy who can afford to sue you or fire you or throw you in jail is the kind of person that he's talking about here. They drag you into court. And that's down through history. It's the rich and the proud and the famous generally don't give a darn about the destitute and the homeless. Now, some people make a lot of money and they have to get a tax deduction, so they give millions of dollars to charities and they think, what charities would get me the best reputation? I want to buy the right publicity, the right PR, the right advertising. So they give money to the poor or to their favorite charities. Sometimes they may accidentally give money to something that's really worthy. That does not necessarily good for the charity, which certainly becomes easily corrupted. So think about the connections in the world. All right. Is it not they who blaspheme that honorable name by which you are called? Blaspheme here means to directly insult God. And you and I can immediately think of all kinds of words that people use when they're provoked. Oh, you are a son of a bitch. You, oh gosh, get off my case. Blank, 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 blank you. Oh, blank. Oh, see the profanity comes out. Oh, blank. Oh, no. Oh, okay. None of you would know what the words are to fill in, but I'm just throwing them out in case you've heard tell. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law is the law of... It sums up all the laws. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rest all that the law and prophets say. Now, you can't try hard to love God. You can't try hard to love people. The only love that really works is Jesus in you and Jesus through you. And that's what he's talking about here. And you cannot live up to those impossible demands of the law. They really just reflect the character of God. So this is a little tricky. The Sermon on the Mount is a little tricky. It just intensifies the law, makes it tougher to get into the kingdom of God by trying harder like the Pharisees like to do. So are you fulfilling the royal law of the... Well, I'm certainly not. Do I love my neighbor as myself? Well, no, I love myself much more than that. I got a little bit of love for you, but not really. I wouldn't give you this, this, and this. I wouldn't. I'll take you to lunch today, but that's all. And don't let anybody see us in the bar having a sandwich together, because it wouldn't do well at the office. See the innuendo that you can see in here? If you show partiality, favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you're sitting right now if you are judging your brother. Oh, man, does that ever hit hard? Am I judging you? I hope not. But I have impressions of you, and I know you pretty well, and I genuinely really love you, but what do you think of me, this old guy that's just half crazy and out of his mind and not quite right? I gotta go spend time with him because he needs some company. See the things we don't tell other people that go on in our heart all the time, all of us. Nobody's different. All right. Whoever keeps the whole law and fails in one point has become guilty of it all, and love is the fulfilling of the law. If you ever expect to please God, then you're going to do it because love covers a multitude of sins. That's really deep insight, James says. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. If you don't commit adultery, but you do kill, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, that is absolutely stunning if you think about this a little bit. We have to find a way to live up to all those demands of the law, and Christ is the end of the law, and he is the fulfilling of the law. And it comes down to lifestyle. I don't run around killing people. I've never murdered anybody. I may have accidentally caused somebody to die. I think I may well have, by turning them away from Jesus at a critical point in their lives. I think it may have. Forgiven, yes. Kill, Jesus says that whoever commits murder in his heart is guilty of, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder. And you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him, something to that effect. So, if I harbor hate and animosity and retribution towards anybody, I'm guilty of murder. So the motive is as bad as the crime, as far as God's concerned. He looks on our hearts. He reads our hearts, our motives, our thoughts. He lies, even the unconscious part of our motives that we don't know about, that haven't come up into consciousness yet, are here. So, again, this is a real indictment of all of us. You remember that the commandments talk about don't commit adultery. You can think of the Ten Commandments or the 683 commandments in the extended law. The same God who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. So you don't commit adultery, but you do murder. And if so, you're a transgressor of the law. So it doesn't matter which one of the Ten Commandments you don't keep. I think as Ray Comfort is very good at calling people on the street to the attention of, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever committed adultery in your heart? And nobody can say, well, I've never lied. I've never stolen. So Ray Comfort very much says that, well, you're a sinner and you need help. And I like Comfort. He's just great Comfort and great guy.
Yeah,
we'll spend time with him in eternity.
I just referred to some guy at our BSF Bible Study Fellowship the other night to look at some of Ray Comfort's stuff so that he can do some street evangelism.
Yeah. I think street evangelists are just awesome. And you're a great street evangelist, I think. You really worked at that. I just think that's great. I used to try street evangelism in San Francisco, but I'm not good at it like you guys are, you and Dwayne and whatever. All right. If you don't commit adultery but do kill, you become a transgressor of the law. Whoever keeps the whole law and fails at any one point is guilty of all. So you can't, the law is there just to expose the motives of your heart. It's not there to get your obedience. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to his shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Now that's great. How is God going to judge you? He's not going to judge you by the law of Moses. He's going to judge you by the law of liberty, person to person, not by the old covenant, but by the new covenant. with much more grace. We'll see that in Jeremiah. In a few weeks, we'll see this new covenant and how much better it is than the old. It's not based on the law of Moses. It's based on the grace of God. And so we judge. God uses us to judge other people, but he's the judge. We're not. So I can't say, I can't be your judge, because I can't. Because God knows your heart. He knows your motives. He's in charge. He's very protective of you. He's protective of all of his kids. You can't come crashing into my house uninvited. I can't crash into your house uninvited. I would love to come and see your rose garden, but I got to wait for the timing, and gosh, that would be neat. I love your roses, and I love the photographs you send me and from Yosemite and whatever, but that's really gracious of you. I've seen a couple of your paintings, and wow, stunning. I can't wait to see those in a gallery someplace, sometime, on your private page on the internet or whatever, but there won't be an internet after a while. We got to go on because the clock is ticking. Oh, this great verse here, verse 13, is so good. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Wow. You go into court and the judge drops the charges against you. And you were terrified that you were going to pay a big fine or go to jail or be ostracized and put in a jail or a prison sentence in with the guilt and the shame that goes with that. Hi.
Hi there.
You are not going to get judged in those courts. You're going to get judged by Jesus, the judge of all. Jesus is going to judge you. Not a human court. That's in Corinthians. Remember we studied about not taking other people to court as Christians, but settling our disputes among us no matter how we disagree. We all can agree to disagree, that's all right, because we all are so different that we can only be judged by Jesus. So my job is just love you and accept you as you are and ask God to use me, and you ask God to use you, and now we're safe. Okay, now mercy triumphs over judgment. Just think about that. God is merciful and gracious, and that is far over outweighs any judgment that we think we have. Any condemnation, any guilt, any shame. The law of liberty is the law of freedom. It's the law of joyfulness and celebration. It's the law of love. That's how we're judged. So, as you've been pointing out, do you love your neighbor? Are you available to your neighbor to help them? Can you go out on the streets and talk about Jesus? Well, yeah, you're doing that. All right. What does it profit, my brothers, if a man says he has faith but has not works, can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. This passage is a battleground between theologians, or between whole branches of the Christian church, and greatly criticized by the reformers who were taught that you had to earn your own salvation, or you had to earn points with God by your good works, or you had to be merit based on merit, and that's not in the Bible. We are to be fruitful and producing good works, but they spring from the Spirit in us, and the good works are the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, so on.
Hey, I got food for you.
Oh, come in, come in.
You know about Howard, right?
Yeah.
Sorry.
Oh, that a generous food supply just arrived in my kitchen from a great brother in our Wednesday group. So, all right. Faith without works is dead. So, the proof that you are trusting Jesus is going to show up in your lifestyle. I'm going to look at your life and see if you're kind, generous, loving, forgiving, because that will be the product of the trust you have in Jesus. If you are a hypocrite and a phony and a fake Christian, you may claim to have all the faith in the world, but if it isn't producing any fruit, that's not what faith really is. So faith and works. Now, if you try to earn God's approval by self-effort, by trying harder, by reforming, by outfoxing God with your deceitful heart, that won't work either. So any kind of works that don't spring from faith are not real fruit. The only way you get fruit in your life is if you're yielded to Jesus, crucified with him, and the fruit bearing is not your work, it's God working through you. Do you have a fruitful life? Well, you most certainly do. I've seen enough of that to know that you're trusting Jesus and that you're modest, so I don't think you brag about it, but the proof that you are trusting Jesus is going to show up in how you treat other people, particularly people who are ill-clad, lacking food, and all you do, somebody comes to your door and you see that this is a genuine hardship. This is not a shyster or cons people for money or goes to a church for money. Shyster, con artist, who's very, very rich, but you wouldn't believe that when he came looking for a handout. Somebody you know comes for help and you refuse them help and you say, gosh, I can't help you today. I don't have that much money, or all I've got is a loaf of bread and some milk and I can't possibly even help you at all. And oh gosh, you must be cold without a sweater. Faith by itself, if it has not works, is dead. Unfruitful, unprofitable. Okay? Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Oh, I've been serving God for years at this church. I'm a deacon. I'll every week we go out and do good works. So there's a controversy here between the between people who are in the works camp and people who are in the faith camp, and we're supposed to be in both. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. Even the demons, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the angels get goosebumps. That's what Ray says here. Even the demons believe and shudder. These fallen angels, the good angels, know perfectly well what God's all about, and they look down on us, stragglers and hypocrites and phonies, and they tremble. They say, oh, you guys. So the angels, the good angels, are watching us and learning from us, apparently, and they look down and see everything that goes on. They see our sloppiness and our callousness and our hypocrisy and the things we do and get away with, the things that we do that we should be stoned for, and we see God's patience and mercy. The angels do, and they're learning. They're writing that all down because they have no experience in sin. They're not even allowed forgiveness. They're a different class. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from the works is empty? It's hollow faith. We know about that. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Uh-oh. Now that takes us to Genesis 22, which you get homework assignment, and that's the sacrifice of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Isaac being about 35 years old at the time, not a little boy. Abraham going through the most difficult test of his own life to make a human sacrifice out of his beloved son, who was the heir, promised heir, the only promised heir, to his whole family line. And God sparing Abraham at the very last moment by providing a ram. Well, that's worth reading about. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by works. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed in God, not believed about God. I mean, trusted God. It was counted to him as righteousness. That's where we get the idea of imputed righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Yeah, it's Abraham believed God, just not believed in God.
That's right. That's very key here. It's very important. This is a long obedience in the same direction. And this is, Abraham came to realize that if he killed his only begotten son as a sacrifice, picture of God the Father allowing his own son to be killed or killing his own son, then God was obligated to raise this son from the dead. And so Abraham said, okay, I'll kill my son, but it hurts my heart like crazy. This is the last thing I want to do. However, I trust God. God has promised me a son and an heir. This guy is it. So if I kill the guy, then God's got to act faithfully, and he's got to raise this kid from the dead. And the fact that Abraham trusted God that far was what allowed God to take his works, his deeds, the long ride from home up to the mountain, up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, essentially, where this sacrifice took place. It's a very beautiful picture of us as God the Father and God the Son and their relationship. And when Abraham had believed through this terrible test, God said, okay, that's good enough. I'll provide the substitute because you can't die for your own sins and your son can't either. So I myself will provide the right offering on this mountain, exact spot, where Jesus died a couple thousand years later. So you see the power. And because of that, he was pronounced innocent. He was justified by his faith. In this case, not faith like Luther's faith, but faith by what he did. In other words, his inner belief was in tune with his works. And when he went that far with God, God said, okay, that's good enough, stop there. Because I'm the one that justifies sinners. You can't save yourself. Your obedience can't even save you. Your works can't save you. But I know your heart, and I'm pronouncing you righteous. So this is what it means to say that we have imputed righteousness. It's credited to our accounts. And Abraham is called the father of all who believe here because of that. So he's your father and my father, and he's the example of people who have faith, trust in God. And Abraham, during his whole life, was not looking for his earthly reward. We find that out also, that he was looking for the city which is to come. So he saw outside of time and history and Israel and all the trouble. He saw the heavenly city of New Jerusalem in a visionary way, and that was his goal. Well, Abraham didn't do very well when he was starting out. He struggled and doubted and had trouble. And his wife also had trouble. And she was barren, and they were barren, and they finally had a son when they were old, and should have been impossible, and so on. But Abraham's life is our role model for us as believers, as the sons and daughters of Abraham. So we're going to sit with Abraham and Sarah one day at around their family gathering of quite a few people, and we will be his children in a way. But we're also, of course, children of Jesus too. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now that's interesting, because we go to Jericho, and the very evil Canaanite city there, and very, very corrupt and idolatrous and demonically infested, and it's headed for destruction. It's under the ban. Under the ban in Hebrew means that it's cursed. You can't touch anything in there. You can't take anything. It's prohibited. It's under the ban. It means under the sentence of death and judgment, beyond the point of no returns, except for one prostitute who lived in that city with her family. And she betrayed her city and her kinsmen around her when Joshua sent spies into the land, because she took the spies in and she confessed to the spies that they were terrified of the coming approaching armies from Israel, the people out of Egypt who had come across the wilderness, because they knew that they were pagans and worshipped false gods, and they were terrified that the judgment of God was coming upon them, and they knew that for 40 years. And they could have cleaned up their act. They could have thrown the idols out of their houses, but they didn't. So the destruction of Jericho came about, as you see, in this very strange way, non-kosher way of the priests marching around the city seven times on Shabbat, on Saturday, when you're not supposed to do any work at all, and seven times on the last day, and then the wall blowing their trumpets loud, their shofars, and having the walls come down, the walls of Jericho coming down, and Israel going in and killing everybody like they were ordered to do, and not touching any of the gold and silver and ornaments, which had to be put into the treasury or otherwise destroyed. Anything that could be burned up was burned up, and whatever was saved went into the treasury, gold and silver, jewelry. And there was one violation of this by a man named Achan, who we find out in the next chapters that he took of the spoils and hid them in his tent, and it resulted in the death of his whole family. And it also resulted in the terrible defeat that Joshua suffered at Achan. That's later. And that shows that we're a body and a company, and that sin in one member infects the whole body, as we would guess. And anyway, we go back to this prostitute, Rahab the harlot. She trusted God. She believed in God. She saw the mercy of God. She experienced it. We find her in the family of, in the book of Ruth, we find her grafted into the family of Boaz. We find her in the lineage of Jesus himself. And that just goes to show you that prostitutes and sinners and pimps and homosexuals and liars and murderers can be forgiven, and they can become great in the kingdom of God, because Rahab is an all-star. She's going to be a bright, shining light in heaven. Okay? One more verse. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from the works is dead. Uh-oh. The only reason your body is running today is because you have a vital spirit repairing it, cleansing it, healing it, nourishing it. Your body is an incredibly wonderful organism. It's fallen, it's damaged, it's broken, but your body heals itself, it gives you long life, it restores you, it works on the food you eat, good or bad, it fights off viruses and illnesses, it gets willing to tolerate bad air and dust in your nose and junk food. And your body is just this wonderfully forgiven thing, but it's dead. Except that the spirit is animating. Your spirit is animating you today. If you go to a funeral and you see a corpse, you can say, gosh, whatever happened to Aunt Emmy? She's not here. Oh, I see that carcass there. I see that shell. I don't see my Aunt Emma. She's not there. Well, she's not there because her soul and spirit have gone someplace else. Maybe with the Lord, maybe not. So the body is dead because of sin. Right now you get a dead body, animated by your spirit, animated by the Holy Spirit. If you walk with God, His Holy Spirit will impart life to our mortal bodies also. It means that Jesus heals, and Jesus renovates, and Jesus empowers, and He wants you to be healthy. Maybe you're only going to live to be 100 or 95 or something. He wants you whole and well. Now that might involve seeing a doctor. It might involve a change of diet. It might be supernatural. I just read something by Ray that says that God does supernaturally heal when He thinks the person healed will learn from that. He doesn't just heal everybody that comes to Him. He turns down a lot of people who need healing. He turns them down all the time, because what about the guy at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem who'd been there his whole lifetime, and he wasn't healed until the apostle Paul came along and healed him on a certain day? Timing was right. Think of the cases in the Gospels where a blind man was given sight, or a deaf man had hearing, or a lame man walked, or a leper was healed. It was because Jesus healed them as a case in point. Not to heal all lepers, not to forgive all murderers, but to teach that person something important. Remember, Jesus healed four lepers, and Jesus said, go into the temple and have the priests prove, certify that you're clean enough and you can come back into the congregation. And only one man came to thank Jesus for the healing. And so Jesus said, well, how are the other three? Well, one man out of those four was grateful to God, and the other three may well have turned out in the long run. We don't know, but we just know that they didn't give Jesus the credit like he deserved. Okay, we can stop here on chapter 2. We did a lot today, Dave. Father, thank you for our time together, and thank you for Dave and his partnership with me, because he's absolutely essential to this Bible study. And next week, God willing, or whenever, we'll take up chapter 3. Only 5 chapters, so we're doing well, I think, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
What book are we in, by the way?
Jeremiah.
Still Jeremiah. Okay.
We're going to shift gears. Ha ha ha. Fooled you. Oh, it's time to start Jeremiah, isn't it?